Be reading verses 37 through 50. Recall that a few weeks ago, when I last preached, we looked at the transfiguration, this moment when Peter and James and John are with Jesus praying on the mountain, and suddenly Jesus' entire appearance changes, and Jesus is there talking with Moses and Elijah, who also show up, and they're talking about the Exodus, which Jesus is about to begin in Jerusalem. Hear God's word, Luke chapter 9, verses 37 through 50. On the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met them. And behold, a man from the crowd cried out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him and will hardly leave him. And I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." While he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. But while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. An argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side and said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great." John answered, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you." This ends the reading of God's word. Now, if you were looking at the Pew Bibles, you'll notice there are several different headings that are put in here. In fact, four different headings in the passage that we just read. Maybe some of your other Bibles also have those little dividers in there that tell you that we're starting a new little passage or story here. But there's a common theme. There's a reason that we're looking at these together today. There's a common theme to these stories. They're linked together, and that theme is failure. And it's the failure of Jesus' 12 apostles, his closest disciples. So we're going to look at that. We're going to look at what that teaches us, not just about their failure, but about Jesus Christ and his grace to us. The first thing I want you to notice is that Jesus, in coming down from the mountain this way and confronting the wickedness that he sees in front of him, is continuing to do what Moses had previously done. Moses had gone up, and Elijah also, on a different occasion, had gone up onto the mountain of God and had met with God and had spoken with God. And on the Mount of Transfiguration, when Jesus' appearance changes, we find that he is being spoken to by both Moses and Elijah. But they're not just sort of sharing stories. They're not just having a random conversation. And they're not even basking in Jesus' glory. They're speaking to him of the Exodus. It literally says Exodus in the Greek, that he was about to begin in Jerusalem. And what we looked at is that Exodus is Jesus' salvation of his people. That he is beginning a much greater task than Moses ever took on himself. Not taking slaves out of Egypt, but rather taking men, women, and children all over the world out of slavery to sin, death, and the devil. So up on the mountain, Jesus is preparing to do what Moses did. And up on the mountain, we hear the voice of God saying, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." Like Moses, Jesus meets with God. But when we go back to the Old Testament, we look at the book of Exodus, and especially Exodus chapter 32, we find that when Moses went back down the mountain, things weren't so good. He came down the mountain carrying the tablets of the covenant, the law that God had given him, the Ten Commandments that he had written on stone with his own finger, and we may expect to find a big prayer meeting going on down at the bottom of the mountain. But far from it. After a month or so of not seeing Moses, the people that he had led by God's power out of Egypt have completely turned their back on God who saved them. And they've decided that if Moses can't lead them, or if Moses has died or has gone camping in the long term up on that mountain, that they better come up with a new leader. And so they have Moses' brother Aaron create a big golden calf. Now, this is not what I would worship if I had to pick an idol. But it was common in the day to depict God as a big golden calf, a symbol of prosperity and strength. So when Moses comes down the mountain, he finds not holiness, not expectation, not people who are even wondering if he's okay, but he finds instead the worst kind of idolatry. And at that point, he's had it with the people of God. Well, what does Jesus find when he comes down the mountain? Now, we might not at first glance think that he's seeing anything like what Moses found. He doesn't find any golden calves, right? What he does find is a demon among God's people. And he finds not only a demon among God's people, an unclean spirit, but he finds that his own disciples, whom he had given the power to cast out demons, can't do anything about it. Remember, that's earlier in this chapter. And they were running around doing it, and they were feeling very good about themselves because of the power that they had over the demons. What is Jesus' reaction when this man comes to him whose son is so gripped with an unclean spirit that it's practically killing him? Jesus is angry. Jesus is angry. This isn't nice pastor behavior. I come to you with a problem and you yell at me. That's not good. But Jesus is not angry primarily at this man and certainly not at his little boy. He is angry at a people, at a culture among whom demons live and prosper. And he is angry at his own disciples who are unable to take the power that he had given them and use it to cast out this demon. Now, what does the presence of demons tell us? It tells us, and Moses talks about this in his famous Song of Moses, in Deuteronomy chapter 32, we find almost identical words in verse 5 when Moses is talking about the people of Israel rebelling against God. They have dealt corruptly with him, meaning they, Israel, have dealt corruptly with God. They are no longer his children because they are blemished. They are a crooked and twisted generation. And this is what Jesus has to say to his own generation. And then later on, we see in the same chapter that when they were sacrificing to this golden idol, they were not sacrificing just to a big chunk of metal. That's bad enough. But the scriptures tell us that those who worship idols, Moses says, they sacrifice to demons that were no gods, to gods they had never known, to new gods that had come recently, whom your fathers had never feared. When there is the presence, the widespread presence of demons and demonic activity among a culture, within a culture, that is evidence also of idolatry and worshiping gods other than the true God. We are not in this church good modernists. We are not people who believe that there's God and there's people and that's it. we do believe that there are such things as spirits in the world. And we do believe that they are powerful. But we also believe that there is one God, and that we have ultimately to fear one God. And that if we fear and worship the true God, we have nothing else to be afraid of. The demons do not hold dread for us, no matter how much they threaten. Jesus responds like Moses, because demons indicate idolatry and unfaithfulness to God. Now, in Mark's gospel, he records the same thing, as does Matthew. In Mark, Jesus' anger seems directed at the entire crowd. But in both Matthew and Luke, it becomes more clear that Jesus is most upset of all with his own 12 guys, who should know better. Something is getting in the way of their serving him. And I believe that that single thing, that single sin that is getting in the way, is their lack of humility, is their pride. And we're going to see a little bit more about that in a second. Now, Jesus goes on from here, and he begins to teach his worst students, who should be his best students. He begins to teach his students who are flunking humility class. Jesus makes it clear to them that his own road lies through death. Okay? If you are part of a movement, you follow the lead of the leader. That's how it works. That's what it means to have a leader. We like to think of, in this country, our leaders embodying us. But we also embody our leader. We follow his lead. When the world thinks about the United States, they think about the President of the United States. You like that or you don't like that? But that is the way the world looks at us. In the same way, we are to be led by, we are to be characterized by our leader, Jesus Christ. And what Jesus says to them is so clear and so pointed and so heavy, but they still don't get it. Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man, that's me, is about to be delivered into the hands of men. I am going to be arrested and killed. He said it before in other ways, but apparently the pride is getting to them. They're up on themselves. They love being Jesus' closest companions. They love being the guys who had so much power. And so when they meet this man whose little boy is gripped by this unclean spirit, instead of addressing the problem, they stroll in, feeling ready to go, and they fall flat on their faces. What Mark tells us is that when Jesus' disciples ask him, why couldn't we do it? Jesus says, this kind only comes out by prayer. Now, it'd be easy to read too much into that. But I think it's very simple. They came and tried to cast out demons and weren't even praying because they had so much self-confidence. And in Matthew's account, they asked what happened, and Jesus said, you need to have a little faith to do this. They didn't put their faith in God. They put their faith in themselves. So right after this, of course, they start arguing about who's the best, right? These are the bad news bears arguing about who's the best. These guys just fell right on their noses, and they're arguing among themselves as to who is the best. You know, it's interesting. Failure tends to lead to infighting, and it tends to lead to posturing. How does Jesus respond? We'll elaborate on this in a couple minutes, but he takes a little child and stands in before him and says, receive him. He says, whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great. Instead of telling them how great he is, or patting them on the backs for what great guys they are, he presents to them the smallest person he can find. And he says, honor him. Receive him. And when he says receive him, it means receive him as an honored guest. Show him respect. Because he who is least among you all is the one who is great. And they turn around and start bossing around others who are ministering in Jesus' name. Failure leads to envy of those who succeed. So what's happening here? We get kind of this really low spot, this really bad list of the 12 just not getting it. What's happening here? Well, they are failing as leaders because they lack humility. They aren't humble toward those they are supposed to serve. Instead, they look down on them. They aren't humble toward those who are doing similar work in Jesus' name. Instead, they try to stop them from doing that work. They aren't humble toward even one another. Instead, they jockey and fight for position. And they aren't humble, Jesus teaches so clearly in what he says about this little child. They aren't humble ultimately toward Jesus or toward God the Father because they are rejecting the path that he has laid out for them. What does he say earlier in the chapter? If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. And Jesus responds and teaches us that when church leaders are not working for the benefit and blessing of those in their care, and they were not, they were working for their own respect, their own self-aggrandizement, they are betraying God. Now, this can happen maliciously when you have somebody who is a wolf among the sheep and he comes in and he's a pastor. He wants to steal money and he wants to steal wives and do all kinds of things. This can happen maliciously, big fireworks, scary kind of thing, but it can also happen negligently. Where you have pastors and church leaders who took the job because it's an indoor job with no heavy lifting. When church leaders spend much of their time and effort tearing down other churches, they're breaking faith with God. When church leaders fight with one another for supremacy, they are ignoring Jesus. And when church leaders are proud, they reject the one they claim to serve. So what does Jesus call us to instead? He calls us to a practical, humble faith. What does he do and say in this passage? He heals a little boy and gives him back to his father. He's restoring a family. He's restoring their standing in their community, in their village. He emphasizes to his disciples that he will soon willingly suffer death for other people. And he instructs us to honor lowly people, like children. He teaches us to lead humbly. Now, in human relationships, there are leaders and followers. It's built into us. And those of us who are in a position of leadership, whether we are pastors or bosses at work or parents or husbands and so on, naturally become arrogant and self-serving. It's in us. We're sinners. And that's what we do with any kind of authority or any kind of leadership that we have. We become arrogant and self-serving when we are given any kind of power. And we naturally want to command others to respect us and serve us. Now, Jesus could have said, in response to that human tendency toward pride and self-aggrandizement, okay, everybody change places, right? Now the wives are to be in charge of the husbands, and the children are to tell the parents what to do, and the slaves are to own their masters from now on. That could have been what we saw in the New Testament, but it isn't. Because why? It would have just kept the same problems going. You just would have changed the sinners a little bit. Instead, he calls leaders of every kind to lay down their pleasure, their property, and their desires for the sake of those they lead. He calls leaders of every kind to lay down their lives for the sake of those they lead. And he tells us that we will answer directly to Jesus Christ for whether or not we have done that. Keep the church in perspective. I think one of the mistakes the disciples made very easily was to think that Jesus had founded this great institution, the church, and now they were to go off and do whatever they wanted to with it. They were to take the ball and run with it. It's going to be great. The 12 seemed to think that Jesus' disciples and ministry existed to benefit them. And the church must remember that the church is not about the church. The church is not to be focused on the church. The church is to be focused on Jesus Christ, first, last, and in between. When the church forgets this, it is on the road to destruction. We are to receive the least in Jesus' name, because by so doing, we receive Jesus himself. Have you thought about that recently? That when you change a diaper, you are doing it, I say this with respect, you are doing it toward Christ. When you wipe a little nose, when you don't grab for the credit at work, when you do your homework, kids, carefully and diligently, even though nobody's going to know that you did it well and didn't cut any corners and didn't cheat when you had the chance, you are doing that not just for your teacher or for your coworker or for your boss or for your child. You are doing that for Jesus Christ. And in so doing, you are doing it for God. How does God call us to serve him? Is it just big, extravagant ways where we get on a plane and fly to Borneo and spread the gospel among people there? Every day, all day. We easily miss the impact of what Jesus was doing when he presented to them a little child. Because by God's grace, we live in a society that has enough residual Christian influence that we still value children in our society, at least to a great extent. In ancient society, it wasn't like that. A child was on the bottom of the totem pole. He was the last in importance. Jesus is telling us to take people that don't seem to deserve our respect or help and give it to them anyway. So we love people, even though they're poor. Good place to start your Sunday is 300 Way Bossett Street downtown at 6:30 a.m. Just show up. You'll find out. All right. Handing out breakfast to the homeless. It's not hard. I just poured coffee. Okay. I like pouring coffee. I like drinking coffee, too. That's a good way to start a day, the Lord's Day, that we dedicate to rest, to mercy, to celebration, and to worship. We love others, and we love each other, even though we're disabled, even though we struggle terribly with sin. You know, I hope you know, if you don't, let me just say this. There are a lot of people who feel too sinful to go to church. And when I hear that, my jaw drops, because we come here and we have grace spoken to us through the scriptures and the Psalms, and I try to preach grace. We are precisely people who are here because we are sinful, not because we are righteous. We love each other even though we talk funny. I have a little bit of an upstate New York accent and a housemate who gave me a really hard time about it. We love each other even though we've made big mistakes, though we've sinned big sins, and though we take some patience to deal with. And we love our kids. Okay? This isn't a sermon about family values, right? But we love kids. We are Christians, so we love kids. Not just our own kids, each other's kids, and kids outside the church. We have kids. In this church, we baptize our kids. We bring them to Jesus. We teach our kids. We have family worship. We pray for our kids. We love our kids. We adopt kids. When we can, we let mom stay home with the kids so they get the extra attention. That's not a basic. That's a luxury. It takes a lot of work to be able to let one parent stay home. But we try to do that. True power comes not by grabbing the power, but through humility. And humility comes by practically placing other people first. Children, let your brother or your sister have the bigger cookie. Some of you are wincing. Let them have the bigger cookie. Or let them ahead in line. Parents, teach and care for and wipe the noses and the bottoms of your children, even when it's not fun for you, even when you have had it for the day. Husbands, be humble toward your wives, even when you feel like it's going to kill you. Workers, talk about what a great job your coworker did. And don't play up what you did. I'm going to get run over. This is going to kill me. I'm not going to get that bigger cookie. I'm going to miss out. I'm going to lose out on something, maybe. I'm not telling you to be a doormat. I am telling you to put the good of other people over your own gain and your own prestige. Jesus did not wear a dress. He could be rough and forceful and harsh when he had to, and he was on occasion. He was scary once or twice, and he will be scary when he comes in judgment. But even when he was rough and forceful and he's beating people up in the temple, he did it for the sake of those he came to redeem. Not out of pride or self-respect or even self-preservation. Because how far did Jesus go in his humility? To death. Jesus humbled himself to save prideful, weak people. The most important thing in this passage is what Jesus tells us in the middle. The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of men. Because that is the part that leads to our redemption and salvation. He humbled himself to death on a cross to save prideful people like us and the apostles. So how are the 12 doing in this passage? I used to be a teacher. I had to send home quarterly grade reports and mid-quarter grade reports. And I put in little grades on the online thing and the parents could check up on it. How are the 12 doing? Not well. And these are the founders of our faith right here. So what kind of people are we? Are we better than this? No. But, and this is cool, step back a minute and realize what we're reading here. More and more evidence is coming out to support the idea that the Gospels contain the direct eyewitness testimony of the apostles themselves. So when we read this, and let this sink into your ears, we're reading what the 12 have to say about themselves. Okay? It's a grade report from the students and what they have to say about Jesus. And they are saying, we were wrong. We were idiots. We were sinfully proud and weak, and yet here we are. Jesus was delivered into the hands of men. One of us, 12, betrayed him, and we all ran out on him. And his death and his resurrection turned everything upside down for these men. The gospel of Jesus Christ means forgiveness of sins, but it also means the power to change and to heal and to turn people like you and me, and I am in this boat. God keeps beating me up, but I'm still in this boat. People like you and me who are obsessed with pride and self-respect, and change us into people who are like Jesus Christ, who gave Himself up for us. Let's pray to Him. Lord Jesus, You did this work. You did this great work. What You promised, what You said You were going to do, You did it. You came, and from the first day You knew what was coming. You knew that the end for You would be suffering and death. You could have become impatient with Your 12 apostles, and You could be impatient with us because we deserve it. We look at the blessings that You've given to us, and we quickly say, "Look what I did." We become proudful, or pride. And Lord, we become full of ourselves. Lord, change us, shape us, forgive us. Let Your Holy Spirit dwell in us so that we aren't the same from one month to the next, from one year to the next. But we are becoming, no matter how hard it is, no matter how gradual it is, humble like Jesus Christ. And thank You, Lord, that His humility was not just an example, but it was the powerful work of atonement to bring us from being far off, alienated from You, strangers to You, rebels against You, who had no interest in You, to being Your children. Let that sink into our ears. Thank You, Jesus. In Your name, amen.